Tonight we start in the middle of chapter 12, somewhat anyway. We came up short. I want to back up to verse 32, John chapter 12, and start at that verse. Follow with me. And Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And this he said, signifying by what death he should die. And the people answering him said, "We have heard that out of the law, Christ, or the Messiah, abides forever. And how sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up, who is the Son of Man?" And then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knows not whither he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them." So as we come to the end of chapter 12, we come to the end of his, in John's gospel, public ministry, as you move into the upper room in chapter 13. And he's speaking of his hour coming. He's going to be lifted up. John makes it clear that he was speaking, verse 33, of how he should die, that he would be lifted up, that it would be a death by crucifixion. And in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus about being born again, and Nicodemus was, you know, talking about how can a man that is old be born, and Jesus described the second birth and how one is regenerated and born again. And Jesus then said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life." So, and then he talked about as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that same concept there of being lifted up. "Even so must I, the Son of Man, be lifted up." So it speaks there. When you see that phrase, lifted up, it is a clear reference to his death by crucifixion, that he would die on the cross. Now the Jews, and you see the background to this in verse 34, the Jews did not have a concept of a crucified Messiah. When Jesus arrived on the scene, their concept of Messiah was that he would come to establish his kingdom and that he would rule and reign in righteousness. And there were kind of two sets of prophecies in the Old Testament. There were the prophecies that spoke of the Messiah's coming, in which he would rule and reign in righteousness, and that he would bring in an everlasting kingdom. Now, those references, and that's a very general introduction to that thought, are what we know to be the kingdom age or the millennium. It's called several different things, the thousand-year reign of Christ or the millennial reign of Christ most commonly. And we know, as we now look at the whole panoramic view of Scripture, the whole kind of layout of Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament, we know that that kingdom will be introduced at the second coming. That when Jesus comes back, that those Old Testament prophecies are referenced to the Messiah coming, in which he will establish his kingdom. And I believe the Bible teaches that Christ will return before the thousand-year millennial reign, and that he will come back in his second coming in power and great glory and establish his kingdom for a thousand years. That's the second coming. So the Jews saw those verses and they understood those verses somewhat. But they also saw the verses, there were verses that talked about his suffering, that he would be crucified, that he would be slain, that he would suffer, that he would die. You have Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, by his stripes we are healed," and Psalm 22, and all of those prophecies that verbally predicted the suffering Messiah, and they couldn't reconcile the two. And you can understand how difficult it would be for them to connect the dots and to kind of put the two together. So they came up with different theories. Some theorized that there would be two Messiahs, that there would be the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah. But Jesus came the first time, perfectly fulfilling the prophecies of the suffering Messiah. He came the first time as a lamb to suffer and die for the sins of the world. He came as our Passover lamb. Jesus died at Passover. The lamb in the Old Testament that was slain during the Passover was a type or a picture of what Jesus would do for us on the cross. So when they say in verse 34, they answer and say, out of the law, we understand that Christ abides forever. And how is it that you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? That's why they were confused. They couldn't reconcile the two. They couldn't put the pieces together. But we know that we have the first coming of Christ, or Advent, and then the second advent of Christ, in which then He will come as a lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and establish His kingdom for 1,000 years. And then that kingdom actually flows into the eternal state. That's why the Bible speaks about His kingdom having no end, His kingdom being eternal. It really is more than 1,000 years. Christ will reign forever and ever. It flows into the what we call the eternal state. But Jesus said to them, a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he's going. So he is the light of the world, and he is there. And they are, in a sense, rejecting that light and not believing in him. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe. This is, of course, coincides with faith in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, departed, and did hide himself from them. So in John's gospel, these are his last public words as you come to verse 36. But though he had done so many miracles, verse 37, before them, yet they believed not on him. So Jesus did perform miracles. The Bible is very clear that Jesus performed miracles, but the miracles did not convince them. They still did not believe on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spake, Lord, who has believed our report? He's quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 1. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah again had said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. That they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and should heal them. These things Isaiah spake, notice verse 41, when he saw his glory and spake of him. So it goes back to Isaiah chapter 6, and when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. So Isaiah prophesied that they would harden their hearts, and they could not believe. So they rejected the light, and God allowed them that freedom to make that decision. Therefore, they came to the place where they, verse 39, could not believe. And they have blinded eyes, hardened hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and that God would heal them. But an interesting footnote in verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. This reference to Isaiah seeing his glory, in the Old Testament, Isaiah saw the Lord. And the word Lord there is Jehovah or Yahweh. And then in the New Testament, this is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. That he saw Jesus, that in Isaiah 61, he was looking at the Lord. So Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. When you have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, the other day I was in a parking lot sitting in my car, and a guy came by with Awake magazines, actually passing them out. He saw me and knocked on the window of my car, you know, would you like an Awake magazine? So I jumped out of the car, kind of scared him probably, thought I was going to beat him up. And he said, would you like an Awake magazine? Said, no, you know, I've read the Awake magazine. I know you're a Jehovah's Witness. And yeah. So I knew I only had a quick little shot to share with him. And I started to share my testimony. you know, I didn't want to get in a theological debate or argument or whatever, and he's trying to move through the lot and so forth. But I got out and I said, you know, I'm a Christian, and Lord Jesus has forgiven my sins, and I've been born again, and he's given me eternal life, and I have the hope of heaven and stuff. And he did not want to listen to that. Thank you very much. I've heard that before. I don't need to hear it again. And he just turned around. But there are those who just refuse to believe. Now, you may not, by the way, be able to, you know, thoroughly handle dealing with a Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep, but that's one little verse that you can use. Jesus is Jehovah. In Isaiah, he saw the Lord, Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. But if nothing else, just share your testimony with him, and hopefully you have a testimony as to how God has forgiven you and changed you and given you the hope of eternal life. Nevertheless, verse 42, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. So there were Jews that did believe on Jesus who were rulers, who were leaders. There was Nicodemus, the Pharisee, that believed on Jesus. And there were many that were Jewish leaders and even Pharisees that did believe on Jesus. But it says, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be excommunicated from the synagogue. So this is a sad case of the fear of man. There are Christians today that are afraid to confess Jesus Christ as their Lord. And I understand that. We all struggle with these fears or phobias. Or what are people going to think of me? What are they going to say? And, oh, they're going to know I'm a Christian, you know, and maybe I can be Christ of the secret order. No one will know. And we're afraid to openly confess Him. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and this wicked and sinful and adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father and the holy angels. That's a hairy thought. That's a scary thought. Hairy means scary or frightening, by the way. You know, to think that Jesus would deny me, why would I deny him? He openly, publicly died on the cross for my sin. Think of the open shame that Jesus took, the public open shame he took for dying on the cross for us, and then we're ashamed of the Lord. Ashamed of Jesus, like Peter in the courtyard of Caiaphas, warming himself around the fire. I don't know the man. Aren't you one of his disciples? No, not me. I don't go to that church. I'm not one of his disciples. The fear of man brings a snare. But whosoever trusts in the Lord shall be made safe. If you have fears about family or friends or co-workers, knowing that you are a Christian, you need to pray and say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Give me a new boldness. Now, you don't need to be obnoxious and crazy and bizarre, but you just need to let your light shine. You shouldn't put your light under a bushel, right? You need to put it up on the candlestick where it may give light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Classic example there of the fear of man, which brings a snare. For they loved, verse 43, the praise of men more than the praise of God. You have to kind of wonder about the genuineness and the depth of their belief and their commitment when they are more concerned about the praise of men than the praise of man. What should we live for? The praise of God. What should we be concerned about? The praise of God. Be motivated. A large percentage of unbelievers are basically living for the praise of men. They want to be acknowledged and recognized and elevated by men. And we need to make sure that our focus is that we are living for God and the approval of God and the smile of God's face. So Jesus cried and said, He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. So Jesus cried, saying that if you believe on me, you believe on him that sent me. So believing, verse 44, in Jesus is believing in God, which would be God the Father. And then he has come as a light into the world. And then in verse 47, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receives not my words hath one that judges him. And the word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. So Jesus' last words to man, and it's his words that will bring the judgment. For I have not spoken of myself, verse 49, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. So the source of judgment is his word, and the substance of his judgment, he says in verse 50, that I know his commandments is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now in chapter 13, we move into the upper room discourse. And this teaching covers chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And what we mean by the upper room discourse is that Jesus is in this upper room with his disciples the night before he is betrayed. It's the upper room, no doubt, where he had the Last Supper. And it would be there he would leave, go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he would be arrested and ultimately crucified. So this large section of John's Gospel is Jesus and the disciples. And it's Jesus alone with them before he's crucified. So these are things that are on his heart. He wants to teach them. He wants to communicate to them. And so he separates them. He's alone with them. It's not public ministry. There's no one comes against him. It's just him and his disciples. So beginning in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the supper being ended, the devil now putting into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself, and he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So they've come to this Passover, verse 1, in which Jesus would fulfill the Old Testament picture of that lamb who would be slain for the sins of the world. And Jesus knew that his hour was come. He knew that he would depart out of the world and he would go back to the Father. This passage makes clear that he came from the Father and that he would go back to the Father. Jesus came from heaven and Jesus would go back to heaven. So as God, he came from heaven and then he would return back to the Father. In John 17, we get his great high priestly prayer and he prays, Father, restore unto me the glory I had with thee before the world was. And he would depart out of this world back to the Father, verse 1. And this marvelous statement, having loved his own, which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. In the Greek, this is, he loved them unto the uttermost. His unending, unfailing love, that he would love them unto to the uttermost. His love for his disciples was unending. And so they had the supper, and it was over, verse 2. And he puts this little footnote in there. The devil had placed it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So the betrayer, Judas, was there, and he was going to turn against the Lord. Judas, of course, Jesus said it had been better for him that he had never been born. But notice that Jesus knew something. In verse 1, Jesus knew that the hour was come and that he would leave this world and go back to the Father. Then verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he came from God and was going to God. Now, if you knew that God the Father had placed all authority and all power in your hands, what would you do with it? You think, wow, I'd make people serve me. I'd have them bowing down to me. I'd, have them worshiping me. But yet Jesus, with all of the power the Father has entrusted to him, it says there that he rose from supper. I love this, verse 4. Laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after he poured the water in the basin, began to wash the feet of the disciples and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, every Middle Eastern home had at the door, a basin of water, or they had a basin with a jug of water and a towel, and the lowest servant in the household had the job of anyone that would come into the house would have their sandals removed, and they would sit down, they would put their feet into the basin, they would pour the water over it, and they would take the towel, and they would wash their feet. This was the job of the lowest slave. So Jesus is taking the job of the lowest slave in the household by washing the disciples' feet. He who had all authority, he who was of divine origin, he who would go back to his future glory, is now girded with the badge of a lowest slave, a towel around his waist, and he's washing the disciples' feet. There are many lessons for us in this episode in the upper room as it opens with the foot washing. But clearly we see here the picture of Christ's humility. Now, if you were here a few Sundays ago in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 5 to 11, we studied the kenosis passage of Christ emptying himself and coming from heaven down to earth and taking on himself the form of a servant and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's a fascinating picture here in Jesus rising from the supper, laying aside his outer garment, the outer coat or tunic, and then taking the towel, and the slave would put it around his waist. Would tie the towel around his waist, and then humbly getting down, kneeling down, and beginning to wash the disciples' feet, it perfectly, and we'll see as he rises back up and he takes the towel off and puts his coat back on, it perfectly parallels Philippians chapter 2. And if you've never noticed that or seen that, you need to tie the two together. It's amazing. In Philippians chapter 2, it starts with, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought equality with God not something to cling to or grasp." That's verse 6. And in verse 6 of Philippians 2, it tells us that Jesus Christ is God, that he was God in heaven. He was in the very form, morphe, meaning essence, that in his essence he was God. Oh, it speaks of his divine nature. And then it says that he humbled himself and took on him the form, verse 7, of a servant. Again, morphe, and the word form there of a servant means that he took on human nature, or we say humanity. And then it says he came in the likeness of men, which means that he actually looked like a man and was subject to all the trials and temptations of a man. So how it works is that Jesus rising from supper and laid aside his outer coats parallels Philippians, where it says that he considered equality with God not something to cling to, but he humbled himself and took on him the form of a servant. So in heaven, he laid aside the demonstration, the display of His glory. Now, He did not give up His deity when He came from heaven to earth. Jesus is God, was God, and will always be God. When Jesus came from heaven to earth, He didn't cease being God or stop being God. But He voluntarily, willingly laid aside His divine prerogatives in the use of His attributes and the outward display and demonstration of His glory. And that's pictured by Him taking off His outward garment. And then when He put on the towel here in John chapter 3, it's a picture of His humanity being found in the fashion as a man. So He took on humanity, or He took on the form of a servant. So it's kind of fascinating to think of that Christ coming from heaven down to earth in this story of the upper room. And I'm sure that the disciples weren't seeing this picture, but when He took off His outer robe, it's a picture of Him going from heaven, coming down to earth, and laying aside His glory. When He put on the towel, it's a picture of Him taking on humanity. And He became a servant. And that's what Paul says to us. In Philippians chapter 2, that Christ came and humbled Himself and became a servant, and we became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now, Jesus said, whosoever would be the greatest among you, let him be what? The servant of all. Bunch of guys having dinner. Cool to be with the guys. I like to hang out with guys. Bunch of guys having fun, goofing off. But He's about to be crucified. It's a solemn moment. They come into the room and they're all... And it's always interesting to eat dinner with a bunch of guys. We have a bunch of pastors that get together and we go to Mexico and have a conference and just go down together and pray and read and study. But you should see them trying to cook for us. I stay away, but I mean, it's crazy. Bunch of guys making dinner for themselves. It's really like a three-ring circus. So here's the dinners laid out, the all guys. And there's the basin and the water and the towel, but no servant. And it was customary that the feet needed to be washed. And it's kind of like you can see it out of the corner of your eye. I mean, think about that. You're all in the room. And there's a job that needs to be done. You can see the water and the towel and the bowl. Oh, it's over in the corner, but it's like, who's going to do the low-down stinking job? Not me. I ain't going to move. I'm not going to do it. And they're all sitting around, and all of a sudden, Jesus is the first to get up. And at first, when He stood to His feet, maybe they think, well, what's He going to do? And then He started walking toward the water and the towel and the basin. And I just kind of imagine that they might have thought, oh man, He's going to wash our feet? He's the Lord. Maybe they started, you know, kind of elbowing one another. Peter, why didn't you get up? Thomas, what's your problem, man? It's like when somebody spills and, you know, there's six people there and they all just look at it, you know. Who's going to clean it up? You see a mess and it's like, yeah, there it is. I did it last time. You do it this time. Nobody wants to move. But Jesus starts walking toward the basin and the water and the towel, and I imagine their hearts smote them, which is kind of supported by Peter's response when Jesus finally comes to wash His feet. He's like, Lord, this is beneath You. You're not going to wash My feet. No, this doesn't work. No, You can't do that. But Jesus came to be the servant of all. So He poured the water. He began to wash their feet, wipe them with the towel wherewith He is girded. And then He comes to Simon Peter, verse 6. So we have this focus on Jesus and Peter. And Peter said to Him, Lord, You wash My feet? And Jesus said unto him, if I do not wash thee, thou shalt what I do, excuse me, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now that is a a significant statement, an interesting statement. Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Question mark. You're going to wash my feet? He was shocked. And Jesus says, I'm doing something. And what I'm doing, you don't really know or understand, but you'll know hereafter. So the lessons, I don't know that we have all the insight and understanding of this episode that can be drawn from the story. But the lessons that we see and we draw, those guys were living out and they were there and it didn't really register to them. They didn't see the lessons and the truths that Jesus was trying to convey. But what I do, you do not know now, but thou shalt know hereafter. How many times in our lives what God is doing right now we do not know. But we will know hereafter. So Peter says unto him, here it is, verse 8, you will never wash my feet. And in the Greek, it's emphatic. Never, ever. It's kind of like, no way, Jose. Never, ever. There's no way you're ever going to wash my feet. And then Jesus answered him and says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now Simon Peter, hearing that, said unto him, Lord, then don't only wash my feet, but wash my hands and my head. If it means having part with you, then Lord, let's get it on here. You know, give me a bath, man. Wash my hands and my feet. Man, let's go for it. And Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. You are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, referring to Judas. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. So Judas was not clean. I don't believe that Judas was ever really a true believer. Now, the lesson, and I've taught this before, and I'll try not to dwell on this again, but the lesson of Peter and Jesus, I believe, is a powerful picture, lesson to us, of our relationship to Jesus Christ as it pertains to initial salvation and then our ongoing daily cleansing to remain in fellowship and communion with Christ. When Jesus washes Peter's feet, which is all that Peter needed to have washed, that would picture or symbolize that Peter was actually just being cleansed for the renewal of fellowship, the communion, to have part with him. Peter had already evidently had a bath. Now what happens is that they had the little basin and the water and the towel in their home because they didn't have water inside the house. I mean, that's not hard for us to understand. I mean, only a few years in the United States, I mean, we had homes without running water inside. You had to go outside, right, to get water. I'm not quite that old, but I mean, but you know, that wasn't too far ago. So they would have outside bathhouses, kind of like camping. If you're tent camping and you got to go down to the main place to get the shower, and you come back and you come back with open sandals and you walk through dirt. So you're clean. You've just had a shower, but your feet get dirty. You want to get back in the tent. So you have to wash your feet now to get back in the tent. So the initial bath would speak of salvation. The initial bath would speak of regeneration, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. When you are born again, you are, spiritually speaking, given a whole bath. After you have been given that whole bath or been regenerated, as you walk through this world, your feet get dirty. Then you have to confess your sin, 1 John 1:9, and God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from unrighteousness. You don't need to have a bath again. All you need is your feet washed. Peter said, Lord, if it means part with you, and that part with you means fellowship, communion, then, you know, give me a whole bath. Wash my hands and my feet, my head. And Jesus said, you know, you've had a bath. He that is washed needs only to have his feet washed now. So that's the picture. Now, again, I mean, this kind of opens up a whole theological, doctrinal issue that some Christians disagree on and so forth, and we can do that cordially and whatnot. But I believe that if you've been born again, that you don't need to be born again and again and again. You can't be born again over and over and over and over and over again. Have you been born again? Oh yeah, about 8 times. You've had a bath. You only need one bath. Having been bathed once, then all you need to do is confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to, you know, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You just need your feet washed. You don't need another whole bath. You know, walking from the bathhouse to the house, your feet get dirty. And every day, you and I have dirty feet. You lay down on the bed at night, or even just out throughout the day, really, and you think of things that maybe a thought that was wrong, or an attitude, or a word, or an action, and you say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, right now, just forgive me and cleanse me. I confess that was wrong. And you're walking in fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing you from sin. So it's a matter of fellowship. So you have relationship in the initial bath, and then you maintain your fellowship in the daily cleansing or the washing of your feet. So the picture, I think, has theological truth. It carries over. You have the bath, then you have the daily cleansing. You're a child of God, but you need to stay in communion and fellowship and union with the Lord. So you don't lose your relationship, but you lose your fellowship. And there's a lot in 1 John that talks about that. So that's the picture there. So if you were born again a year ago, and you walk through this world, you contract a little dirt, you need to just daily ask the Lord to wash my feet. Lord, just wash my feet, cleanse me, because I want communion with you. I want partnership with you. I want to have fellowship with you. You don't want anything between your soul and the Savior so that His blessed face you can see. So as you go home tonight and in the service, even now, you just lift up a prayer to God, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me. And then there's instant fellowship, the foot washing, the cleansing, as you maintain that fellowship or that part of that union with Christ. Now after He had washed their feet, verse 12, He took His garment and He sat down again, and He said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you. You call me Master, and you call me Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and your Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given unto you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you that do them. Now, again, the picture, notice verse 12. After He had washed their feet, Jesus took His garments and sat back down. What is that a picture of? That is a picture. He leaves heaven and becomes a man. That's the incarnation, right? Then you have the crucifixion. Then you have the resurrection. And then you have the ascension. Jesus went back up into heaven. And then you have the exaltation. So you have the becoming man, the incarnation, Latin word meaning becoming flesh. Then you have His resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. And those aren't just fancy words. Every one of those doctrines about Jesus are packed with marvelous truth. God becoming a man, and all that it involves when He died on the cross, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. We got to teach and study the resurrection a lot more than just once a year at Easter. But we need to dwell on the resurrection of Christ. It's a marvelous doctrinal truth. And then when He went back to heaven, it's actually called the ascension. Because He actually just ascended right back visibly, bodily, right back up into heaven. Acts chapter 1. What a way to go. And He will come again as we saw Him go. But when He got back into heaven, what happened? He was seated at the right hand of the Father. That's called His exaltation. So Christ is ascended and exalted, and He takes back His glory. But now, here's an interesting thought. Now, I don't want to get too far off from John, but having become a man, when God came to earth in the person of Jesus and became a man, He actually fused humanity with deity for all eternity. Now, perfect humanity, I might add, not sinless. So now for all eternity, He's the exalted God-man in heaven, which is an amazing thought. So Jesus Christ ascended and exalted. And in that, He is a prototype, a forerunner of our future resurrection, when we will be resurrected from the dead and we will be changed and transformed. We get a new body and we will be forever with the Lord in heaven. Jesus is the first fruits of them who have died or slept. He's a prototype, a forerunner of all those who would believe in Him. So when it says there, verse 12, that He took His garment back, it means that He was restored to the glory which He had with the Father before the world was. He put back on His garment, that which He laid aside, and He sat down, and that's a picture of His exaltation, being seated down again at the right hand of the Father, and there He is interceding and praying for us before the Father. And He said unto them, "You know ye what I have done unto you." So, now another no. He's going to drive home the lesson. "You call Me Master, and you call Me Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your Master, have washed your feet," here it is, "you also ought to wash one another's feet." Here's one of the great one another's in the Bible. Wash one another's feet. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you." So you are to do it, not just to think about it, not just to study it, but I've given you an example that you should do it. "Truly, truly, our God is a God of truth. I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." So Jesus is actually driving home, verse 13 down to verse 7, He's driving home the main lesson that He wanted to communicate and teach the disciples, that their ministries are to be marked by servanthood. If I'm your Lord and I'm your Master and I've washed your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. Now, it's not that important that we sit around and argue and debate and quibble over whether or not we should actually have feet washing ceremonies or a foot washing ceremony. I think ceremonies are fine. If you want to have a foot washing ceremony, that's fine. But usually that's all it is a little ceremony. The lesson behind it is that everything we do is an act of service to others. When he speaks of washing one another's feet, it means that we need to forgive each other. We need to be forgiving toward each other, even as the foot washing is a symbol of the forgiveness and the restoration of union and communion. So we need to be willing to forgive those who have sinned against us. The idea that I'm a Christian, but I'm unforgiving toward others, is completely inconsistent. So I need to be a forgiving person. And then I also need to be a person that is a servant to others. There's no one excluded from this. No one is excluded from being a humble service to others. You go, well, you know, I don't know about the Billy Graham or, some great pastors or evangelists. All of us, no matter who you are or what your position is, we're all to be servants to others. If Jesus was willing to put a towel around his waist and to actually get down and wash the disciples' feet to convey this lesson to them, then who are we not to be servants to others? Instead of expecting people to serve us, we should be wanting to serve them. We should be wanting to serve one another. Now there's love one another, there's forgive one another, there's pray for one another. There's encourage one another. There's provoke one another to love and good works. There's a whole list of one another's in the Bible, which indicates that as a Christian, you can't divorce yourself from other believers. How do you put into practice the one another's in the Bible if you're not, in fellowship with other Christians? So the picture of an empty bowl and a vase with water and towel is a beautiful image or a picture of servanthood. And Jesus is the great servant. He came from heaven to earth. He humbled himself. He took on him the form of a servant and he served others. You and I should follow his example. Whether you attend some ceremonial foot washing service or not is not important, but it's an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude of a servant, that I'm here to serve and to minister to others. And he was our example. And then notice he says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I use a little red highlighted pencil for my Bible, and I have highlighted the word know, and highlighted the word happy, and I've highlighted the word do, those three words. Know, happy, and do. Happy are you if you know these things and you do them. So you have this information, you have this knowledge, and then you do them, and then the happiness is the fruit of the result. So the happiness, it comes from serving others. Not being self-centered, not being self-focused, not being self-absorbed. And we studied Philippians chapter 2, let everyone not look on his own things, but every man on the things or interest of others. Consider others more important than yourself. Have the same mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the kenosis passage. He emptying himself, took on him the form of a servant, and became a servant to others and obedient to death. Father, we thank you for this beautiful story in John 13.